If you'd open your Bibles to the same verses we read 2 weeks ago, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with the 22nd verse, and we'll, once again, we will read through the end of the chapter, the 33rd verse. And let's remember that this is the inspired Word of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Here ends our reading from God's perfect word. Let's keep it open while we study it together this morning, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, you have loved the church. You have loved us. Dear Lord, how we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit into our midst this morning. We pray in a particular way for husbands, those who are husbands now and those who will be husbands in the future. Oh, how we pray that you would open our hearts, that we might understand and that we might love and that we might be submitted to your word, not only for the benefit of our wives, but for your glory. We pray it in your name. Amen. Well, if you go back to several weeks ago, then you remember, if you have your Bibles, you can look at the verse. We're sort of bouncing off of the 21st chapter. Maybe I should have read that again for us today, where Paul begins his introduction to this section on various relationships by saying, submit to one another in the fear of God. We've been unpacking that. We noticed that, first of all, beginning in the 22nd verse, the apostle addresses himself to wives. You notice this morning, just to get our bearings here a little bit, you notice that it's really in the 25th verse that Paul begins to give directives, that he begins to give commandments to husbands for the fulfilling of their vocation as spouses. You'll notice that, for example, when he speaks to wives, the very first thing that he says to wives in verse 22, what is it? Wives, submit. And then if you drop all the way down to the last thing he says to wives, our wives, see to it that they respect their husbands. In other words, the great emphasis of what the Word of God has to say to wives is that above all things, you wives must make it your vocation, if you're to please God in your marriage, that you would respectfully submit to your own husband. You'll notice that when he speaks to husbands, he also kind of brackets with the first verse in which he addresses husbands, which in this case is the 25th verse, and then the end of it, the closing bracket, so to speak, in the 33rd verse, once again, that there is a very definite and clear and simple emphasis, and it is the word love. Husbands, love your wives. Now I want to cover just a couple of very sort of quick, obvious things at the very beginning about this. The first thing I want to notice is, let's not forget, it's a 2,000-year-old text, and it doesn't mean you throw it away, but it means that you got to understand a little bit about that so that you can understand what the text means. I think that there was a certain shock here as the ancient Ephesians 2,000 years ago read this text, I think this would have set them back a few steps. If you read about the Ephesians and what that city, what that culture was like in the 19th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, you remember what's the important thing. Ephesus was the great center of the worship of the pagan goddess Diana. She was not only the goddess of the hunt, but even more than that. That is important. Think about that for a moment. This is a goddess, but she's the god, so to speak. She is the goddess of the hunt. Now, you normally think about that in terms of men, don't you? She's the goddess of the hunt, but not only that. If you just do a little bit of research, there's just lots and lots and lots of material about this, you will find out that Diana was the virgin mother goddess of all things. She's the virgin mother goddess of all things. You see, she's a mother, but she is a mother apart from a relationship to a husband. That informed that culture, that makes a comment, you see, helpful for radical feminism today. Okay, God, and for men who don't understand the relationship, and we're going to be talking about that as well, okay, but this idea of this, what will I say? It's a belittling of marriage. And as a matter of fact, when you study Greek culture, you see marriage understood fundamentally as taking care of some physical urges and, you know, maybe it would produce some offspring. But they did not see marriage in the exalted way that the apostle is going to begin to speak about marriage. That was the culture. And then, not only that, but the apostle uses a particular word for love. And so those of you who have been around for a little while know that, yeah, in the language that this was written in, you know all the words, I think. But there were three separate Greek words for love. Any one of three he could have used. There's one word for love in Greek. It's the word philia, P-H-I-L-I-A. Okay. The word philia, we get the word Philadelphia. No, Philadelphia is not named after Phil Galston. Philadelphia, Adelphia means city, Adelphos, and philia is one of the Greek words for love. It is a love of affection. It's a love of liking somebody. It's a love of companionship. It's a love of feeling, and it is often translated as, not in the Bible, because it only occurs once in the Bible, by the way, but it often in other texts is translated as friendship. And in James chapter 4, verse 4, by the way, that's exactly how it's translated, with the word friendship. That's not the word that Paul uses here, though. So he's not particularly saying to husbands that they are to be companions to their wives. Not denying that, but that's not what he's saying. There's another Greek word that probably the residents of Ephesus would have expected to hear, maybe you too. The word eros, erotic. The word eros. The word eros in Greek is not a dirty word. Any love can be perverted, any virtue can be perverted. But eros is a natural love, specifically of man for woman and woman for man. It is sexual love. That's where we get the word erotic, of course. Now, you do remember that this is a concept which is highly exalted in Scripture. The Song of Solomon, virtually the entire book, given over to the exaltation of this beautiful, wonderful creation of God. There wouldn't be anything wrong with the apostle using the word eros here when he talks to husbands about loving their wives. The marital union in Scripture, the sexual part of that in particular, is not only spoken of as good every place in the Scripture, but the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians describes it as the duty of husbands and wives to one another. So, eros is a part of God's good creation, His intention for husbands and wives. It's good, it's holy. And yet the word eros is not the word that the apostle uses here. It's entirely lacking in Scripture, by the way. The word eros just is not used any place in the New Testament, okay? And I think that's probably was the biggest shock for the Ephesians. Because when we think of relationship of husbands to wives, and we think of the word love, that's obviously something that's not very far away. You hardly ever do premarital counseling with a couple who isn't thinking about, that'll be nice. They're thinking about erotic love. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. You might have expected it in this context, but it's not there. The word used for love in this context all the way through here is the word that you've heard many, many times. It is the word agape. Agape love. Sometimes you hear it said. Agape is love in the very high sense of completely selfless love. It is love that gives, that desires to give more than it desires to receive. By the way, it doesn't refuse to receive, it just desires to give more. Okay? Agape love is unearned. It is undeserved. Agape love endlessly seeks the good, the benefit of the beloved. And of course, agape love is the love which is, that's the word, which is universally used of Christ's love for His church. For example, in verse 25, husbands love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. It's a verb form, but it's the exact same word. This is the word agape. The love of Christ. So that's what we want to remember as we begin to unpack what He has to say for husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church. Can you imagine? Those of you who know, if you don't know, if this doesn't make sense to you, I want to urge you, you need to deal with this. You need to think about this. Do you understand yourself? I'm talking not only to husbands, not only to men, but to women. Do you understand the love that Jesus Christ has had for you? None of the rest of this is going to make sense if you don't understand that. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand the gospel. And if you don't understand the gospel, you may be a member of a church, you may be an officer in the church, you could be anything, but you are not a Christian. And I'm not here to knock you. I'm here to say, you got to think about this thing. And you got to learn to understand that. Listen today, some of the things that we will say. Talk. Come talk with one of the elders and pray maybe after the service. Okay? But those of you who know the love of Christ, those of you who know not only what Christ has done for you, that has procured your salvation. But those of you who know what it means to be loved by Christ day by day, to be loved by Him in the joys of life and to be loved by Him in the sadness of life, to be loved by Him when you're seeing His Holy Spirit working righteousness in your life, and those of you who know what it means to be loved by Him when you sink to the depths of sin, that love of Christ, that's what He's talking about here. And so it's shocking, it's daunting, it's way harder than the respectful, obedient love that the wife is called to have for her husband. Husbands are called to love like Christ loves. Let's unpack it then. I want to suggest that there are three particular ways in which husbands are called to have this same kind of love for their wives that Christ had for the church. Husbands, your love for your wife ought therefore to be, number one, a self-abandoning love. A self-abandoning love. Look at the 25th verse. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Sounds pretty simple. He gave Himself for her. That's not an A+ translation. That's a B- translation of the word. This is not simply the word give in Greek. The Apostle Paul, that is to say the Holy Spirit, put something on the beginning of that word. He put the word P-A-R-A, or the prefix we call it. He put this prefix para there, and it's to para-give. To para-give in this language means not to give, but to give over. It means to hand over. It means to hand over. This word is used almost, it's about 45, almost 50 times in the New Testament to refer to one act. This is the word that the New Testament uses more than 45 times to refer to what Judas did to Jesus Christ. And those 45 or so times, it is translated with the word betray. It's the same exact word. And so Paul is using a shocking word here to husbands. You're to love your wives just as Jesus Christ handed himself over. And the word is used of Judas. It means, therefore, to, you could almost say, he betrayed himself. Be careful about that idea. But he handed himself over. What did he hand himself over to? What did he betray himself to? All of the humiliation and the suffering that he subjected himself to from the time that he became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin all the way through when they laid him in the tomb. Husbands, you and I are called here in this verse. We're commanded by God to do the same for our wives. To hand ourselves over. To betray our wants, our selfishness, our laziness, our uncleanness and impurity. We are called to betray those things in our lives for the sake of our wives, to deny ourselves, you see, in our marriages. Probably the second most common usage of this word in the Gospels is found, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, where we read that John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, was imprisoned. Jesus heard that John had been, and here's the word, put in prison. The word put in prison, those three words, are all this exact same word. Literally handed over to or taken, sometimes translated, taken into custody. Therefore, sometimes translated with the word arrested. See, in a very real manner of speaking, Jesus Christ became imprisoned. He became captive to his love for his bride. He was, of course, literally arrested, tried, and executed, put in that prison which is a tomb. All of those things. He became captive, in that sense, to his bride. And so, we're reminded of this amazing truth when we're talking about Christ and his bride, talking about Christ and his church, that not only does the church belong to Christ, but Christ belongs to the church. You will be my people, God said of old, and I will be your God. And so, husbands, have you handed over your heart? Have you given your heart into captivity, into prison, if you like, for your wife? Husbands, do you keep it in the front of your mind, in all the words you say and the acts you do, that not only does your wife belong to you, but you belong to her? You really do. A final use that I'm going to point out to you, lots of little uses here and there in the New Testament, but the final sort of spectacular use of this word is in the Gospel according to John. It's in the 19th chapter. It's in the 30th verse. And we read that Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And it's the exact same word. Jesus bowed his head and he handed over his spirit. He entrusted his spirit to God for God's safe keeping. Husbands, are you man enough to entrust your heart to your wife? Are you man enough to do that? Do you have the courage to self-arrest? Do you have the courage to arrest yourself? You say, to hand yourself over, to be put in prison, to be that committed to that woman in your life. So Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And husbands, that is our high and holy call, to do the same for our wives. Secondly, husbands, I want you to know that your love for your wife should be self-abandoning. And also, secondly, that it should be a purposeful love. It is to be a purposeful, not only a self-abandoning love. You are called to be the husband. It is also to be a purposeful love, a love full of purpose. Look at the 26th verse. I'll start with the 25th so I can do the whole sentence. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That, here's the reason, why? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. It is to be a purposeful love. Jesus Christ gave himself. He handed himself over. He betrayed himself for the church because he had a purpose for the church. That reason, that purpose was and is, look at the verses, that she might be sanctified. Christian, you wonder why the things happen to you in your life that happen to you. The answer is simple. For your sanctification. It doesn't matter whether it's something that's happy or something that's tragic, or at least feels tragic. Everything that comes into your life comes there because Jesus Christ is intent on sanctifying you. To be sanctified means to be made holy. It means to be separated from all of the other things, and especially to be separated from everything which is unholy and unclean. And so notice the verse goes on and it talks about that she might be washed. Oh, how the bride of Christ, remember we're not talking only about women here now, the bride of Christ, how the bride of Christ needs to be washed from all of the vile thoughts and all of the filthy affections and all of the wicked actions common not only to the sons of men but to the daughters of men. Now notice how the verse says, not washed with literal water. Literal water, even if it comes from a baptismal font, can't touch the soul. It can't touch the spirit. You know that. That's the definition of magic. Literal water can't touch that which is purely spiritual, which is not physical, but rather the water of the Word of God. That's what Jesus Christ uses for the cleansing of his church. For the cleansing of Christians. He uses the Word of God. That's why it's so important, Christian, that you do not harden yourself against the Word of God, but that you do seek to receive it humbly implanted, that you seek to see the growth and the fruit of the Word of God in your life. Notice in the 27th verse, that he might present her to himself. You know, a wife is prepared that she would be presented. I don't know whether I've told the story, but I can remember it really well. It was 31 years ago. Anniversary in a couple of weeks. Where I followed the preacher into the front of the church at Belfield United Presbyterian Church, and Mr. D. Thunderdale stood here, and I stood here, and my best man stood here, and I was shaken in my shoes. Then my bride came around the corner. They had double aisles there, just like here. You came in one, you went out the other. And she came in, and I can still remember when she came around the corner. And everything was well with my soul. I knew it was right. And the dress that she had handmade herself, she's quite a seamstress. She hasn't practiced it much recently, I guess. Hadn't had much time for that. But she came around that corner, and that bride, you see, was brought up to the front of the church to be presented to me. That he might, verse 27, that he might present her to himself. Notice how Jesus Christ does not work to present his bride to anybody else. That bride is to be presented to her groom and nobody else. Christ's love for his bride demands exclusivity. God is a jealous God, and Christ is a jealous husband. And godly jealousy, husbands and wives, is no vice, it is a virtue. Godly jealousy for your wives is not a vice, it is a virtue. Jesus Christ loves his church jealously. And notice how he is going to present her to himself, a glorious church. When Jesus talks about, you know, what do you go out into the desert to see? You go out to the desert to see somebody who's dressed in luxurious garments. That's this word. Okay. This word, glorious, here is usually used of clothing. It means luxurious. It means very, very expensive clothing. He's talking about the value here of what this bride is wearing. That old married man, Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, as he gives not only the doctrine of marriage, you can virtually see the twinkle in his eye as you read it. Because he's thinking about his own wife as well. But remember what he says? He talks about the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Peter had worked to nurture this gentle and quiet spirit in his wife. And Jesus Christ labors that this same thing, this spirit, would be in his bride. And husbands, we are to work that this same gentle and quiet and beautiful spirit would be seen in our wives. But notice here, you know, typically before the wedding, you know, churches that have lots of room have a bride's room. We'll put that on the list. Where's Denny, Tom? They have a bride's room. And she has attendants. And they all work to get her all, I guess I better not use the word dolled, you'll know how old I am again, how dolled up for the wedding. But notice how the verse here says, verse 27, that he might present her to himself. He doesn't give that away. It's like he doesn't trust anybody else. This is what he is going to do. So the groom, Christ the groom, takes it upon himself to present her to himself, not leaving it to the bride, not leaving it to her attendants. He does this by all of this with the water of the word. Husbands, are you encouraging your wife to grow in grace? Have you prayed about it today, yesterday, last week? If you haven't, I pray that you are being convicted by the Holy Spirit right now because you are not being a faithful husband. That's the easiest thing you can do, is to pray for your wife's growth in grace. When you said, I do, you took that vocation. You took that vocation that you would be the number one person on this earth who would pray for your wife's growth in grace. And of course, that is not all. Not just to pray, But to plan it out, I can think of old Dr. Gerstner, but, you know, back in the days when we had CDs and cassettes for everything possible, you know. I remember him saying one day with a certain twinkle in his eye that, you know, he wanted a copy of the New Testament on tape. So he got Edna to tape. You know, you couldn't just go buy one in those days. He got her to read that whole thing onto those tapes because he knew it would be good for her soul. Husbands, are you thinking about it? Are you asking yourself, if I take this job or that job, if I go to this location or that location, if I go to this church or that church, what effect will that have on my wife's growth in grace? If you're going to love your wife the way Christ loves the church, you will have this. Okay? You will have this in your mind and in your heart. He goes on, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is the image of the ancient ritual, the ancient washing before a wedding ceremony, where every single spot is removed. Every wrinkle and blemish, you see, is taken care of for the beautification of that bride. And notice again how it is the groom, though not the attendants, it is the groom who is taking the responsibility for this. Thank God. Who in the world could take care of the blemishes, the spots, the wrinkles that the bride of Christ, us, that we have? And Christ is able to. By His Holy Spirit, He does not apply makeup, but He gives us a makeover called sanctification. And husbands, that's what you are called to nurture. You can't replace the Holy Spirit. You cannot sanctify your wife. You can pray and you can labor toward that end. And maybe, perchance, peradventure, He will use you in that respect. Christ's whole purpose is summarized at the end of the 27th verse where it says that she should be. What's the final goal? That she should be holy and without blemish. That's His purpose in handing Himself over. That's His purpose in taking a bride for her spiritual transformation, for her growth, for her salvation, as a matter of fact. Look all the way back to verse 23. Christ is the Savior of the church. That's the reason to be the head of the church. Husbands, we have the same high and holy call for our brides, not only to provide for their needs, physical and financial. That's important. That husbands are fully committed to provide for the needs of our wives, physical, financial, material, also emotional. Not only that we should be committed to protect them from harm and to lay our lives down for them without a thought. To lay our lives down for the protection of our wives. Not only to comfort them and to lead them in all of the troubles that are so much a part of this life, but also to remember that what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, and what will it profit a wife? If she gains the whole world, she has a husband who provides her with every kind of worldly and material good possible, but is not for her, her priest, her pastor. Okay? A husband like Christ is husband for the church. And so that's God's command to us husbands, that like Christ we do everything for their spiritual benefit, to pray with them and for them, to study the Word of God with them and for them, to be examples of godly character. Once again, you know, young man, you're thinking about marriage. You know, your sanctification is the single most important thing that you can do to be prepared for marriage. All of the pre-marriage classes in the world and the how-tos and the books won't mean a thing compared to your character in Christ, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You are called to be an example of piety. Husbands, are you an example to your wife of genuine piety, of purity? There's a tough one in this our day. Husbands, we are called to be the example of purity to our wives, not the other way around. Of repentance. Husbands, we are to model for our wives how to repent of our sin. Models of honesty, models of kindness, so on and so forth. That's how we lead. Okay? That's how we nurture. That's how we nourish our wives. That's how we cherish them. Look at the 28th verse. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Husbands, when you're tired, you rest. When you're hungry, you eat. When you're ill, you whimper. When you're hurt and lonely, I know you do it in weird ways, but you seek to be comforted. Okay. Are you doing that for your wife? You were called to love her as you love your very own body. When he says that no one ever, what he's saying is no sane person. You don't have to be a saint. You don't have to be a Christian to know that you don't treat your body that way. You see? And even, by the way, we don't need to go there, but even masochists actually think that they're doing themselves good. Okay. Be providing all of those things for your wives, husbands. And have you been the head, the leader in these things? And are you enough of a man to seek right now? Don't ask. Don't wait for your wife to ask you or to give you permission to be the husband in your family. You've been called by God. You've been given the commission to do it. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice, husbands, you are to your love for your wife ought to be, number one, self-abandoning love. Number two, a purposeful love. And number three, an exclusive love. An exclusive love. We've hinted about this before because the apostle hinted it earlier in the 27th verse when he says to present to himself. And we mentioned it there. But right now I want to look at verses 30 and 31. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Well, you probably recognize this is what we call an allusion. Part of it is an actual quote. The rest is just a reference. It's using the same words. We call it an allusion to the ancient first marriage ceremony from Genesis chapter 2, beginning with the 22nd verse, where we read, "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." You see this bride being presented? "Brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.' Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." What the Apostle Paul is particularly pointing to here is this holy exclusivity of marriage. I loved the old Anglican wedding vows from the old Book of Common Prayer, where the husband or the groom was asked, "Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others to be faithful to her as long as you both shall live?" How I grieve the loss of the beautiful biblical language of the historic wedding vows. Forsaking all others. Men, do we need to be reminded of this? Forsaking all others. Jesus Christ forsook all others for his bride. Did you know that Jesus did not pick his bride? It was an arranged marriage. The Father chose. If you're a biblical thinker, you understand what the Bible says about God's election of His saints. You understand that Jesus' bride, you see, was chosen and given to Him by His Father. Okay, that's why Jesus talked so much about those whom the Father had given to Him. And so that's why when Jesus prays the night before He died, the great high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of John, every priest prays about what the offering is for. And Jesus does that in the 17th chapter of John. And you'll notice as you read that, that Jesus prayed for His bride and for no one else. John 17:6. I have manifested Your name to everyone. No. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me. They were Yours. You gave them to Me. In John chapter 17 and verse 9, He says, and so I pray for them. And just to make it clearer, He continues in the same verse, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me. See, what we call the doctrine of the limited atonement, which so many of those who take the name of Christ find so repugnant. The doctrine of the limited atonement of Jesus Christ is the doctrine of Christ's faithfulness to His Father, first of all. If it's not so, then He was unfaithful to His Father. He did not accept the bride that the Father gave Him. It is the doctrine of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to His Father, and it is the doctrine of the faithfulness to Jesus Christ to His bride. He, if I can use the shocking language, has no mistress. His love is an exclusive love for His bride, given to Him by the Father. So husbands, it is our duty to follow Christ here too. Husbands, God has given you one wife. As surely as He gave the church to Jesus Christ. And so, like for Christ, it is for you a vocation that you would love her the way Christ has loved the church, to forsake all others, to allow no one to come between, whether it's in person or in cyber world, whether it's co-workers or friends, family, father or mother, no one is to come between you and your wife in your marital relationship. You are to woo your wife as Christ has wooed the church. I love the book of Hosea. Pastor Heupel read it, 2nd chapter, 14th verse, where God says about His people, I will allure her. That's just an old word for woo. I will woo her. And again, if you're a Christian, surely you understand what it means to be wooed, to be allured by Jesus Christ. Surely you understand that. To hand yourself over to that one wife and to her alone, to cherish her, to nurture her and her alone, to seek by all means possible to present her to yourself, sanctified, holy, morally and spiritually spotless, glorious in the beauty of grace. It is your vocation. In the everlasting kingdom, there will be no giving or taking in marriage. So it seems to me, husbands, that your final act for your wife is your responsibility to do everything you can, and you cannot replace the Holy Spirit, that on that great day, you might hand over your wife to her great groom, her groom and your groom. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, forgive us, husbands, please. How much we depend upon Your love, Your patient mercy, day by day by day, and how short we tend to be on giving our wives the same love that You give to us. Dear Lord, we pray for every husband in this room. husbands present and husbands to come. Oh, dear Lord, how we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would write your word in our hearts. Give us the grace to love our wives the way Jesus has loved us. We pray it in his name. Amen.
Please be seated. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together, wait for one another. That's the word of the Lord in the institution of the Lord's Supper that the Apostle Paul gave to the Corinthian church. And the Holy Spirit is giving that word to us, that this is the Lord's Supper that He has invited, that He has commanded us to come to partake of. And this invitation is given to all of His people who follow Him according to His word, who follow Him truly and openly and publicly. And so we invite all those of you who are born-again believers, who are trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for the righteousness that you don't have. And you are following Him openly according to His word. You have joined a Bible-believing church, an evangelical church, and you are in good standing in that church. You're following Him. We invite you to come and partake of this supper, for it is your supper. Let's prepare our hearts as we come to the table. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, how we thank You and praise You, Lord, for the privilege of being able to come into Your presence, to come and worship You, Lord, to present our requests to You, Father, to be called by You, Your servants. And yet, Lord, You have done so much more than that. You are not just with us and among us. You do not just accept us and acknowledge us, but You call us to come to Your table. Father, You call us Your sons and daughters. You have adopted us. So here we are at Your table, gathered together, Father, not because we deserve to be here, but on the contrary, Father, we do not. We acknowledge that to You this morning. We pray You'd make that acknowledgement ever more real and sincere in our hearts, that we would really know our unworthiness, so that we could so much more appreciate and love You, Father, for bringing us here. Lord, because You have brought us here, because You have bid us to come and commanded us and have promised to bless us, therefore we call upon Your name to keep Your word, to remember, Father, for the sake of Your great name, not for us, but for the sake of Your great name, to remember us and to bless us, to be with us now at this table truly and really by Your Spirit. Father, come and eat with us as we have come to eat with You. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. On the night in which He was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after giving thanks, He broke it and gave it to His disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Growing up in the Lutheran church, we had communion every Sunday. And one of the things that I enjoyed even as a boy was we used to sing this song when we would get ready to do the communion part of the service. And it would start off with sort of almost like a militaristic tone of, you know, let the vineyards be fruitful, Lord. And, you know, they sung it better than that. But it just was kind of a rousing type of song. You know, we would all stand as the choir would begin to sing that song, and the people would come down and with the elements. And the song would end with, bless our table with your presence and give us a foretaste of the feast to come. And I can't help but think of, you know, as Bailey was preaching about the wedding, you know, and I can't help but think of the wedding feast of the Lamb that we are invited to, that we come to, that we really do have a foretaste of in this supper. This is the Lord's Supper. Not literally, not like Bailey said, not magic, not because we eat and drink, somehow something is poured into us. But it's the washing with water by the Word. It's the Word. It's the Word of promise that Jesus gave us. And it's what He did in His life. That if we believe His words, that His body has been given for you and His blood has been shed for you, you don't have to hope that, gee, maybe God will bless me. He poured His blood out. He gave His body. If you believe the words, He will bless you as you eat with His real presence. Let's partake of His body.
Then in the same way, after the meal was over, the Lord Jesus took the cup in His hands and He blessed it and He gave it to His disciples and said, take and drink from this, all of you, for this cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you. very often young people don't even ask the advice, let alone the permission of the parents for a wedding. Imagine what a shock it would be if we had arranged marriages and you were about to go and seek a spouse, men in particular, and your father were to say to you, go, take a wife of harlotry. Don't go out and look for the most beautiful wife that you can find, and there aren't any righteous wives. They're harlots. They've gone from bed to bed. Nothing in them whatsoever to commend them to you. And Hosea was told to do that. You know, the word Hosea is just another Old Testament word for Jesus. Joshua, Hosea, Jesus, they're all the same name. And his life was a kind of a parable. His life was kind of a prophecy. And so he went out and he took a wife of harlotry. He took her into his home and gave himself and all that he had to her. And then she returned to her own ways, as you read that book. And she goes back off, and her sins are worse now than they were before. And then in the third chapter of the book, the prophet goes out looking for her. And he apparently finds her on the auction block. And he says there, I bid for her 15 shekels of silver, and I bought her back for myself. And of course, it's a type of Christ who came into this world and found his wife on the auction block in all of the filth and the rottenness which is ours. And he didn't say, I bid 15 shekels. And he didn't say, I bid 30 shekels of silver. But he bid his life. He gave his life to buy his bride. That's what this supper commemorates. Christian, remember the pit from which you were dug. Remember the corruption which is still in your life day by day, and you don't deserve him any more now than you ever did. And yet he came to give himself for you on Calvary's cross, and he promises in this supper and at other times of communion with him that he will give himself not only for you, but that he gives himself to you. And so you who long to be in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, who by faith have repented of your sin and all other hope, you who trust alone in Jesus Christ, you who believe the words of promise, this is his blood. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, how could it be that we would have the privilege of gathering round this table today, the table that commemorates the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for his bride? Father, you are the giver of all good gifts. You have fed our bodies day by day. Thank you for feeding our souls. Oh, how we pray that you would bless to us this spiritual food, that we would be nurtured and nourished, that we would be strengthened, that we might be faithful, that we might persevere to the end, And, oh, Father, how we pray. We pray for the coming of the great and final marriage feast of the Lamb. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We ask it in His name. Amen.